The following message was delivered at the 1993 Trinity Baptist Church Ladies Retreat.
I was happy to learn from the feedback to last night that at least I succeeded in challenging your minds. And let me just say, I hope it doesn't seem self-serving, but the subject that we were dealing with in terms of the first practical tension last night is one that I've dealt with in another place that can be available to you, and that's in the little booklet entitled We Must Obey God, published by our brother and friend David Simpson. And if you wish more light and you don't have an opportunity to ask me the questions that may have arisen as a result of last night, you'll find a much more thorough treatment of that subject in that little booklet. I'm sure that Trinity Bookshop sells it. It's entitled We Must Obey God. Now, some of you may know that it seems to have to do with Operation Rescue, and it does, but before it deals with Operation Rescue, it deals with the general principles of God's Word in terms of conscientious disobedience to human authority, and illustrates those from a number of different realms, which you may find helpful if you're struggling with some of the perspectives last night. Now, before we commence the exposition of God's Word and of our hearts again this morning, let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that in all of our need, you may be entreated. And we come, Lord, to confess that in terms of our bodies, our minds, our souls, we need most of all your Spirit to come, to grant us your Spirit and its fruit in our lives of humility before you and before your Word. Grant preacher and hearer alike the disposition to cast themselves in total dependence upon you, your Spirit, and your Word, confessing, without your Spirit we have no strength, and without your Word we have no light. And so we ask that you would instruct us in this hour, keep us from ourselves, and grant that we, as a result of the instruction in this hour and this day, might come to know ourselves better and you better. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now a quick look at your outlines will inform you that we have come now to practically expand on the balanced woman of God by dealing with a number of practical tensions which godly women must keep in balance today in today's society. And in this hour, I hope to cover the tensions lettered B through E on your outlines. And the first of those tensions is, as you can see, the tension between Bible knowledge and subjective experience. Bible knowledge and subjective experience. Someone asked me last night, what was the catalyst for these messages on the balanced woman of God? And I already had in my notes for this morning that I would tell you something of that catalyst. In preparation for the woman's retreat, where I originally preached these things, I sought the counsel of an older woman in our church who has sustained a valuable ministry to younger women in her previous churches and in ours, and who also happens to have the credibility of having two sons who are Reformed Baptist pastors. I may have identified her for some of you. At any rate, she it was that suggested to me the whole theme of the balanced woman of God. And that suggestion and some of her pointers I've implemented, put on my own theological foundation, and though she's not responsible for what I'm saying, she was most helpful in helping me to come to some of the things that I am going to say to you today and did say last night. Now let me paraphrase her comments then on this point of the tension that women can feel and struggle with in terms of Bible knowledge on the one hand and subjective experience on the other. Here's what she said. A lot of times in our church, I see women knowing the Bible, but they do not have a personal experience of practical realities of the biblical message. Women feel they know something, but they are ignorant of the experience of the truth. In other churches where I have been, there is an opposite extreme. The extreme is on subjective experience as opposed to Bible knowledge. And then she related this incident to me. She said, I remember a woman saying to me, I know that we should buy this house. It is of the Lord. And then she commented to me that in response to that, she thought that this was really a denial of logical ways of thinking and choosing. It also wrongly blamed the Lord's leading for a choice that, from this lady's perspective, was very unwise, which the written word of God nowhere revealed, and which seemed to, my friend, to contradict the principles of the word. You see, but this woman had a very strong subjective feeling that what she and her husband should do is buy this particular house, even though that was nowhere revealed in the word of God. Now, I agree with this mother in Israel that when women peculiarly struggle with the tension between Bible knowledge and subjective experience. Nonetheless, even if you don't agree with her that this is a peculiar struggle of women, I think you must agree that this is a tension of Christian experience. We see on every side, do we not, in the charismatic movement, an emphasis on emotion, feelings, and subjective worship, which in many cases is almost completely divorced from a sound understanding of the Word of God and sober obedience to its principles. On the other hand, I have seen in professing Christians, and some of them have been women, a pride in their Bible knowledge which seemed divorced from the love of the truth which causes it to grip the soul, move the emotions, and change the life. And I think that the mother in Israel I have quoted may be correct when she suspects that this is more of a problem in Reformed Baptist churches with our emphasis on Bible doctrine. I think this may be the case because often, though not always, it is the men who have been originally attracted to the Reformed faith, and their wives have often followed somewhat reluctantly. And let me therefore give you again several considerations which will enable you, I hope, to maintain the biblical tension on this issue. And the first one is this. Both the extremes of a fierce pride in orthodox Bible knowledge and of a religious zeal or feelings without knowledge, both of them may be devoid of any saving Christianity. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 23, first of all. We're going to see here the extreme of a fierce pride in orthodoxy that was devoid of saving Christianity. Here's a pride in orthodox Bible knowledge and doctrine that was devoid, at least in most of the people here that we'll read of any saving Christianity. Here is the account of Paul being summoned before the council in the Sanhedrin. And he has been speaking to them of how he'd lived his life with a good conscience up to that point. And the high priest has bidden him to be smitten on the mouth. Paul has rebuked the high priest and then repented because he didn't know it was the high priest who had bidden him to be smitten contrary to the law. And then in verse 5, Paul has said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But now we read of this stratagem on Paul's part. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, you see, the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection and spirits and angels and those kind of things. They were too sophisticated for that. On the other hand, the Pharisees were the party of Orthodox Jewry or Judaism. They believed in the Orthodox doctrine of the resurrection. They took the Bible literally when it spoke of angels and spirits there in the Old Testament. And you see, they took it so seriously that when Paul sided with them and said that the real issue between that he was on trial for was the issue of the resurrection, that the thing came to a strife. Look at verse 9. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Well, here was a tremendous commitment to Orthodox Bible doctrine. So tremendous that they almost got in a fist fight, and there was a riot there in the place when the thing came up in terms of this doctrinal dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But you see, we know that in most, if not all, of the Pharisaic party, there was no saving Christianity. These were the very Pharisees, many of them, or their predecessors, who had rejected the Messiah and had him crucified, and long since, anyone like Nicodemus who disagreed with them had been ejected from the Sanhedrin. And so there was no saving Christianity here, but there was a tremendous, almost fierce, almost violent commitment to Bible doctrine, to Orthodox doctrine. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that there can be a religious zeal with tremendous feelings attached to it that is devoid of knowledge. Remember how Paul speaks in Romans chapter 10 of a zeal without knowledge, which he attributed to the unsaved Jewish nation, for whom his heart was constantly in anguish because they were not saved, because they had not subjected themselves. He says the same thing there in that context, to the righteousness of God. They'd not been justified, and yet they had zeal, tremendous zeal, but without knowledge, he says. But one of the most striking illustrations of the possibility of strong religious feelings devoid of saving Christianity, even more striking, I think, than the illustration we have in Romans 10, is found in Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. While I was preparing to preach these messages, in this particular message, I came across this text in my regular systematic reading of the Bible, and it was most striking to me. Ezekiel is here having revealed to him the depravity and wickedness of the Jewish nation, and he's been told in the preceding verses to dig through a wall, and he has done that and found there the 70 elders of Israel sacrificing to detestable things. And verse 12 says, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land.'" And then Ezekiel's instructor says to him, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing." Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house. So this is right at the temple, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there, notice, weeping for Tammuz. You see, there was going on there at the very gate, somehow perhaps even under the auspices of the official worship of Jehovah, a service dedicated to the worship of this pagan goddess called Tammuz, and the myth was to some effect that she had lost her son, that her son had died, this goddess son had. And the women were sitting there, and the text says they were weeping. And we've got to take that seriously. The text says that there was strong religious emotion going on here, but it was religious emotion of a strong sort that had nothing to do with saving Christianity. They were weeping for Tammuz. You see it? Both the extremes of fierce pride and orthodox doctrine and of religious feelings without knowledge may be devoid of any saving Christianity. When you ladies talk to that friend, perhaps she's Roman Catholic, and you see in her evidences of strong devotion to Mary. Or you see in that charismatic friend these strong emotions, and you know that when she goes to church there's this almost out-of-body experience of religious worship, and yet when you talk to her, it seems to have nothing or little or nothing to do with anything taught in the Bible. And you say, how can this be? Well, you see, the Bible has taught us long ago that there may be strong religious emotion that has nothing to do with whether someone's saved or not. But the second thing you've got to remember in holding this tension between Bible knowledge and subjective experience is that true Christianity is marked by the conjunction of orthodox doctrine with practical experience of it. True Christianity involves a practical experience of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is truth grasped and embraced and moving the emotions and moving the soul and changing the life in which true Christianity consists. Not just doctrine, not just feelings, but truth moving the life, moving the heart and then the life. And of course, this is taught many places in the New Testament. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice how the apostle describes the conversion of these formerly calloused and wicked and sensual Gentiles. He says in Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him just as truth is in Jesus. You see, there had been conversion, yes. There had been experience. There had been the laying aside of their former way of life, which was corrupted in accord with the lust of deceits, verse 22. But this conversion is described in intellectual terms, in mental terms. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him. It was a matter of learning and hearing and having been taught. But in Titus 1:1, you have this same kind of conjunction of truth and experience. Titus 1 and verse 1. We read there, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and notice how he describes that faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There is a knowledge of the truth, although it's difficult even to put it that way because of the way the Bible speaks of the knowledge of the truth, but there is an apparent knowledge of the truth, which is not according to godliness. The mark of genuine Christianity, the mark of the faith of God's elect, is a knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. It is an embrace of knowledge and of truth which creates godliness in a man or woman's life. Well, we could go on to many other texts, but don't you see that when we ask what it is that saving Christianity consists in, It is not merely in an intellectual and even violent assent and commitment to certain doctrines. It is not in strong religious emotions. It is in the truth of this book gripping a man or a woman's heart and moving their heart, their emotions, and their soul to a way of life that can accurately be described as godliness, the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. But then there's a third thing I think that we have to remember when we struggle with this tension between Bible knowledge and subjective experience. And it's that even for Christians, some dimensions of gospel truth may not initially strike us as encouraging or feeling right. Some dimensions of gospel truth may not initially strike us as feeling right or being encouraging. In fact, they may strike us, even as Christians in some cases, as horribly intimidating. And yet they may be, nevertheless, the truth of God's holy word. Now, why am I so confident that the truth of God may not sometimes subjectively appeal to us? Well, because we are totally depraved, according to the Bible, and even Christians have and are often strongly affected by remaining depravity in their hearts. And this means this total depravity, which Christians still have by way of remaining sin, that sin not only affects our minds and our wills, but it also influences our hearts and emotions. Jeremiah 17:9, for instance, is very, very relevant here. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Now, last night I thought it might be just me, but I learned later it wasn't just me. I suspect it's getting just a little bit close in here. And I hope some of you ladies bought sweaters, because somebody's going to be cold and somebody's going to be warm, but on the whole, preachers like it cooler than warmer. So if we could do something about just maybe opening a door or a window or something to get a little air moving through here, that would be nice. All right. I'll leave you in charge of that. So you can take all the heat for or the coolness or whatever it may be. Okay? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see, it's the heart that's sick, not just the mind, not just the soul, not just the intelligence, the heart. And of course, well, in the Bible, the heart includes all those things. It certainly includes our emotions. Our emotions are depraved as well, ladies. Look at Titus 1:15. Titus 1:15. Here Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled..." Well, they're totally depraved. And he goes on to teach us that when he says, "To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." What does he mean, nothing is pure? Well, everything about them is tainted by their sinful perspectives. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, here's the way I reason from a text like this to the point we're making. If their mind is defiled, and their conscience is defiled, the very internal monitor of right and wrong that God has placed in these people, if even that is defiled by their impurity and by their unbelief, can we exclude, if mind and conscience are defiled, our emotions from that statement as well? Of course we can. If the conscience is defiled, then certainly the feelings and the emotions are defiled. Now, all of this has specific reference to Christians if we take into account a text like Romans 7:18. Please turn there. Romans 7:18 and 23. As you know, this is an account in the present tense, of Paul's ongoing struggles with his own remaining sin. And as he looks at himself from the perspective of the flesh, notice how strongly he can assert his own remaining depravity in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And then verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. You see, even as our apostle of Jesus Christ, one who had been, by the time he had written this letter, perhaps 20 years a Christian, he could still say that in terms of himself, looked at from the I-flesh perspective, there was nothing good in him. That even his emotions, in terms of their influence by the flesh, in terms of his remaining sinful emotions, there was nothing good in them. And so even Christians have remaining sin in their hearts, which may make truth at times seem unappealing and discouraging. Now we need to remember that. It's too easy for us when we hear something preached or taught to react emotionally and viscerally and say, that doesn't encourage me, I don't need that, that's not something that I choose to believe. No, my friends, we must remember that the great arbiter of whether something is true or right is not how we feel about it, but what the Bible says. And we must have the boldness and the confidence in God and His Word to believe that the whole counsel of God is necessary for us. And go to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Well, this is the first tension that I wanted to set before you and just briefly suggest some ways in which we must struggle with it and deal with it biblically. We want to come to the second tension now. And that's the tension, it's a closely related tension, I think. These first three are closely related to one another. It's a tension between the loving mercy of God and the holy sovereignty of God. Now let me commence this section by again paraphrasing the mother in Israel I mentioned earlier. Mercy versus sovereignty. This is what she said. Mercy versus sovereignty. Women seem to be prone to see one or the other. Especially in other churches, they are prone to emphasize without qualification the mercy and love of God. I think this is the case. Listen to what she says. Think about this. I think this is the case, she said, because a woman needs the feeling of being loved by God more than a man. Isn't that an interesting statement? There is, I think, for sinful mankind, a tension between what I might call the darker and the lighter attributes of God. By the darker attributes of God, I mean those which strike us as more intimidating: His holiness, sovereignty, justice, wrath, and power. And it's no secret to many of you that the church in our day has fallen into an almost nauseating imbalance on the subject of God's love. And I think my friend is right when she senses that women need the feeling of being loved more than men may need it. And I find scriptural warrant for this in the fact that when we read Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, Paul's primary command to husbands is what? Love your wives. But when it comes to command wives, what is their primary command with regard to their husbands? To love them? Well, in other places we're told that they must love them. But there, when he is describing the two great duties that kind of summarize and encompass the wife's responsibility on the one hand in marriage and the husband's responsibility on the other hand in marriage, what are the two great descriptions? On the one hand, the husband is to love the wife. On the other hand, the wife is to subordinate herself to her husband. And I think that in those two various and contrasting commands, we have a very deep insight into the character of men and women, that women need, and what they need from their husbands more than anything else, and what the husband owes to them, having entered covenantally into that marital relationship, what he owes to them most is to love them. But that's not what they owe in the same covenant relationship, primarily, summarily, back to their husbands. What they owe to him is subordination. Isn't that interesting? And I think there's also a scriptural warrant for the idea that women need the feeling of being loved more than men in the fact that the Bible appears to teach that one of the chief, if not the chief, sin of women is carnal fear. Look at 1 Peter 3. Verses 1 through 6. I think we'll simply read, for the sake of time, verse 5 and 6. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you, now notice, have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, this is a very interesting text. How often Paul talks about our being the children of Abraham. And we are the children of faithful Abraham if we believe God's promises and we're justified by faith. And the mark that we're truly God's people and God's children is that we're the children of Abraham. We believe God's promises like Abraham did. But now, Peter takes that and says, on the other hand, you want to know what makes you a daughter of Sarah? The daughter of believing Sarah so that you, like her, are in covenant relationship with God? You, like her, know God's salvation? Well, the great secret to being the daughter of Sarah, just as faith was the great secret to being a child of Abraham, so for women, the great secret of being a daughter of Sarah is to do what's right without being intimidated by any fear. As I've dealt with women and counseled women, one of the great things that I've had to constantly warn them about, and I've seen again and again and again, is this issue of carnal fear. Carnal fear. Yeah, I'm convinced that most women who go to hell because of their domination by carnal fear. But you see what the flip side of that is. A woman is afraid. So what does she need most of all? What does she crave most of all? She needs most of all the sense of being loved. Right? That's the flip side of it. And so I think there's biblical warrant when this mother in Israel says that she thinks that women need the feeling of being loved by God more than man. And so men. And so when they come to think about God, that's something they're very sensitive to. Now, this might make us think that women would tend to gravitate naturally in their feelings to a distorted emphasis and imbalance in favor of God's mercy and love, right? You would think that when they come to the Bibles, they'll emphasize that. And in fact, that does often happen. Many women, in fact, do that. But such women, the problem is, may be guilty of gross moral failures and yet harden themselves against calls to repent because they are convinced that God loves them unconditionally no matter what they do because of their distorted view of God. And that's certainly one danger, isn't it? But there is another danger. Because women struggle with carnal fear, they can also fall into a morbid emphasis on God's holiness, wrath, and sovereignty. And I've seen that too. In this frame of mind, they, like Eve, exaggerate God's strictness and minimize His goodness. In the extreme, such women can completely reject God and Christianity. I think that's why you have the pagan goddess movement among a lot of the feminists, because they've reacted against what was to some extent a perception of the God of the Bible as a God of wrath and holiness and sovereignty. And they've pervertedly distorted that, and they've gone into some sort of religion that will comfort them in their feminism. Well, anyway, whether that's the case or not, you see, in the extreme, such women can completely reject God and Christianity because of their deception about the character of God. And often, genuine Christian women are plagued by perpetual guilt and a sense of perpetually falling short, and a sense, and a perpetual sense of the frown of God, because they hold themselves accountable to a strict standard that ignores the gospel and goes beyond the word of God. And in this frame of mind, they undermine their relationship with God and their Christian stability. Now let me give you several counsels from the word of God which enable, I think, which will enable you to maintain, again, the biblical balance on this issue of the tension between the loving mercy of God and the holy sovereignty of God. First of all, avoid, if possible, influences which will perpetuate your imbalances. Avoid, if possible, influences which will perpetuate your imbalances. Make sure you place yourself under an orthodox ministry of the Word of God whose teaching about God is not distorted by either easy believism, loving mercy extreme, or hyper-Calvinism, holy sovereignty extreme. A ministry that does not emphasize the necessity of holiness in the Christian life, the necessity of taking Christ as Lord in conversion, and the necessity of obedience to God's law is going to create people who have no fear of God, but do have an imbalanced view of the love of God. On the other hand, a ministry that so emphasizes the holiness and sovereignty of God as to deny God's common grace, His general love for sinners, and the free offer of the gospel to men is going to create people whose relationships with God are brittle and unstable. But only under this first head of avoiding, if possible, influences which will perpetuate your imbalances, make sure that from now on, and I have to add that qualification, you place yourself under godly masculine role models whose characters reinforce what the Bible teaches about the character of God, whose characters reflect something of that combination of mercy and sovereignty, love and holiness, that the Bible teaches is true of the character of God. Make sure that from now on, you can't go back and change some decisions, regretfully some of you. You can't go back and change those decisions that have married you to an ungodly spouse who is, in that sense, a distortion in terms of his image bearing of God's character. You can't go back and change that. I know that. But you can, whether it's in marriage or in terms of the kind of men that you choose or families and with their husbands that you choose to make, your closer friends, you can choose to place yourself under godly masculine role models whose character reinforces the Bible's teaching about the character of God. Well, that's the first counsel. The second one is this. Make sure you believe and practice the biblical teaching about a good conscience and good works. Make sure you believe and practice the Bible's teaching about a good conscience and good works. There is a perfectionism around in our day which denies that it's possible to have a good conscience, to walk in Christian integrity and do anything as a Christian which really pleases God. This is there when people say things like, you know, it's really not possible for anybody to have a good conscience. And when people say that, they manifest either willful impenitence in sin or terrible ignorance of the gospel itself. Because the Bible teaches that when we repent of our sin toward God and as necessary toward men, we are cleansed through the blood of Christ and our consciences are cleansed and we have then a good conscience. It's possible through the gospel of repentance and remission of sins to have and to keep a blood-washed conscience so that we have, according to the book of Hebrews, and I want you to turn there simply to look at two passages, a good conscience. Hebrews 9:14 asserts this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, it's possible, dear ladies, to have a good conscience. You don't need to walk around feeling perpetually guilty. If that's your condition, there's something drastically wrong. You either are going on in hardened impenitence in some sin, or you're not applying and believing the gospel and applying it practically to your life. Because the Bible teaches that the normal condition of the Christian life is to have a clean conscience, to by the daily exercise of repentance, by the daily faith in God's forgiveness, to go on with a clear conscience. And if that's not your experience, you need to take more seriously what the Bible teaches in terms of its fundamental teaching about a gospel that teaches repentance for the remission of sins. But as well, you need to take seriously the fact that even though our best works are stained with sin, that if we are humbly partakers of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, God accepts and rewards the good works we do. And there are many people that can't believe that or have a difficult time ever feeling that God is pleased with anything they do. And many women like that as well, I think. And Hebrews 6 verse 10 teaches us the lie involved in that kind of perspective when it says, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints." Now take the text realistically, please. The people about whom the author is speaking were people that had remaining sin just like you. People who struggled to pray every day. People who struggled to have right thoughts and right relationships with their children and their husbands and other people in their churches. These people were remaining sin. They could not say, any more than you can say, that they had made their hearts clean from sin. They struggled with remaining sin, and yet the apostle says to them, or the prophet says to them, God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and labor of God. God would be unjust if, as His child, one who has repented and believed in Jesus Christ, and now shown this love for His people and ministering to them, God would be unjust to forget that. It would be out of accord with His covenant faithfulness for God to forget that. He won't forget that. He'll reward you for that. He hasn't forgotten the good things you've done for His people. He won't forget those things. You see, it's when we take seriously perspectives like that, and we reflect upon the day, and we say that with all of our sin, even though we can see how we could have been more patient with that child there, more wise in dealing with our husband there, and yet the day has been filled with one event after another in which God has given us grace to love those we're supposed to love and minister to them in His name, that we'll pillow our heads at night with a sense that God is smiling and not that God is frowning. The last thing I have to say here is very simple, but I think it needs to be said in our day of psychologizing and of pop Christian psychology springing up everywhere. And it's simply to say, make sure you allow the Bible rather than your experience to mold your idea of who God is. We say it, and it's not wrong to say it. Well, I had a very bad father, a very distorted image of God given me by my parents, by my father particularly. Well, that's fine. It may help to understand that. But there is no excuse, finally, for allowing your childhood rather than your Bibles to control your view of God. Is there? Can there be any excuse for that? If that's an excuse, then the whole human race will be in trouble forever. Right? In a sense, the whole point of redemptive revelation is to correct our view of God. Because God knows that ever since Adam fell, all of us had sinful fathers who were distorted images of God. And so it is stubbornly and petulantly to reject the sacred affirmations of the Word of God when we allow our experiences as children to mold our idea of God. And this is just one more reason why day after day in systematic and extensive reading of the Bible, we have to immerse our minds in its truth so that we come to a true appreciation and a true perspective about who God really is and what His character is really like. But now there's a third tension as we hasten along here to deal with these things. I know I'm throwing a lot at you, but I determined I'd do that and let you sort it out later. Besides, this is what my wife told me to do. She said, "You got to get through that theological stuff and get rid of these practical tensions. That's what they really need." Well, okay. She's a better expert on women than I am, so that's what I'm going to do. And this is the tension between resting on Christ and the struggle of the Christian life. Now, is that a tension for you? The tension between resting on Christ and the struggle of the Christian life. Now, this tension, again, comes to me courtesy of the mother in Israel I've been quoting. And here's a paraphrase of what she said to me. There is need for balance in the whole matter of the experience of salvation versus the living of the Christian life. There is a tendency either to simply rest on what has already happened, or, on the other hand, there is the tendency to forget the experience of grace and get bound up in the struggle and forget Christ. I have seen in women guilty of the former imbalance a tendency to say they are depending on God and do nothing about their problems. Now, I have talked, I recall very vividly, a conversation with a woman about the time I was in college, I think. I've talked to professing Christian women in the past with horrendous sin problems. Sin problems plainly exposed by the Word of God, who when confronted about these sins responded, God has not taught me that yet. Or, I'm just trusting God. And there's nothing about fighting sin, there's nothing about repentance, and there's no urgency to deal with sin. On the other hand, this is perhaps not the extreme to which, in my opinion, most women in Reformed Baptist churches may be prone. With the proper emphasis on the application of the Word in our churches, and upon duty, and a wholesome rejection of the easy Christianity all around us, it's too easy for us to become completely immersed in the battle against sin and lose sight of Christ and the resources for the battle which are found alone in Him. Now, the key to avoiding such imbalances as these is, again, to be completely biblical in our view of the Christian life, or, in other words, our view of sanctification. And there are three things I want to say to you by way of helping you strike the balance here as well. First, we must always remember that while we are sanctified by faith, and I think that is a biblical statement, we are not sanctified simply by faith resting. There have been those teachers around in our day and in the past century who have wanted to teach that we're sanctified by faith alone. Now, that's kind of a tricky statement. It is true, of course, that we are justified by faith alone. What does the Bible teach? Romans 4:5, to him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There you see, the Bible teaches that we are justified by faith resting on Christ, plus nothing. That it is that faith resting on Christ which implants us into Jesus Christ and makes available to us all the infinite resources that He has achieved for us in His work on the cross. The Spirit of God, the forgiveness of sins, adoption of sons, all of these things belong to us as we believe in Jesus Christ and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as the Catechism says. And yet, while we are justified by faith alone, by that is to say, faith resting on Christ, yet I think it's a little bit different to say that we're sanctified by faith alone. Because I would rather say that though we are justified by faith resting, the Bible appears to teach that we are sanctified by faith resting plus faith working. Is that not what Paul teaches, for instance, in Romans chapter 6? Please turn there. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Now, it is true that in our battle against sin, we begin first by making sure that we have our perspective of it right about the foundation. Even so, verse 11, Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The battle of the Christian life begins there. It begins with faith resting, with faith considering, with faith reckoning. Faith reckons on its position its place, its status in Jesus Christ. But that's not where the whole thing ends, you see. Therefore, verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Yes, there must be this dimension of faith reckoning, but then there must be added to that faith working, you see. And this is emphasized in Romans 13, 14, where the apostle says, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's faith reckoning. There's faith availing itself of its resources in Jesus Christ. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. And, not the end of the story, is it? And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And is this not what Paul teaches in Galatians 5, 6? In Christ Jesus, circumcision avails nothing, and uncircumcision avails nothing, but faith. Yes, faith is the great thing, but not just faith resting. Faith working through love. You see, we are justified by faith alone, but we are not sanctified in that same sense by faith alone. We are not sanctified simply by faith resting. There must be faith working as well. But the second thing you must remember in this tension between resting on Christ and the struggle of the Christian life is this. We must always remember that while sanctification is all of grace, it is also all through us. While sanctification is all of grace, it is also all through us. Look at Philippians chapter 2, the classic text on the subject. Some of you have heard Pastor Martin's excellent exposition of this sometime in the distant past, perhaps, but some of you haven't as well. And look what the text says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in us, or in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There is that perspective, well, it's all of God's grace. I don't need to do anything. God's doing it. He's working in me both the will and the work of His good pleasure. Yes. But though that's true, the person He's working in is you. He's not working in you in a way that bypasses your redeemed humanity, your womanhood. And so there is the truth that God is at work in us, both the will and to work for His good pleasure. But the manifestation of that, and the way that that becomes concrete in our lives, is that though sanctification is all of grace, He works in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. It comes welling up through our redeemed faculties so that we obey, not just in the presence of our pastors, but also in their absence. And now much more, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If you have a view of sanctification being all of grace and the Christian life being all of grace, such that you don't need to work anymore, that's the wrong view. That's not the biblical view. This text puts the two things together. It's all of grace, and then it's all through us. You see? He works in us, and then we work it out. But then finally, a third counsel I would give you here is that we must not confuse God's working in us with our feeling that He is working in us. Now that's tricky, isn't it? How many Christians I've talked to who think that the doctrine that the Spirit must regenerate people before they can be saved has this conclusion that they can sit down and do nothing. That's not what the Bible's teaching. You know what the confusion is? They equate the Spirit's working with something they're going to feel. But where does the Bible say that the Spirit's working is something we will feel? Now, of course, sometimes we do feel things. We feel joy unspeakable and full of glory, but sometimes we don't feel anything. And the Bible never asserts that we'll feel anything when the Spirit works in us. Sometimes the Spirit's working and all we feel is cold blood and what seems to be doing it in our own strength in terms of the way we feel. God says He will work in us. He does not say we'll feel it or be aware of it. There's that interesting incident there in 1 Kings 19 that I thought of as I was reflecting on this. Remember where God had allowed His servant to wander out there to Mount Horeb and to be there on the mountain. And then there was this tremendous violent wind that was sweeping huge boulders off the mountains and just cracking them all over the place on the mountainside below. But the comment is made that God was not in the wind. And then there was this tremendous earthquake that shook the entire mountain, and you can just see landslides all over the place, and the comment's made, God was not in the earthquake. And then there's a fire that sweeps across the whole mountainside, and then the comment's made that God was not in the fire. And then there's the sound of a gentle blowing. And then Elijah calls out and talks with his God. You see, God sometimes is not in the earthquake, or in the fire, or in the wind. He's in the sound sometimes of a gentle blowing. Sometimes He's at work in you and you don't know it. And you don't feel it. All you know is that you're obeying God and doing what He told you to do, and you don't feel like anything. But you do it out of principle. And you know what? You look back later and find out that no, you didn't feel a thing. God was working in you. So we must not confuse God's working in us with our feeling that He is working in us. Now, understanding this truth is encouraging because it teaches us that God may be working in us even when we feel nothing. But understanding this truth is also demanding because we must not, therefore, wait till we feel something before we attempt to mortify our sins or do our duty. The rule of our duty is not the Spirit's working and certainly not our sense that He is working. The rule of our duty is only the Word of God. It's that precious final verse to hymn numbers 471 in our hymnals. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be set down. There's the biblical balance. Watch and pray.